Well, good morning, Journey and friends. So glad that you're here with us, joining us on this live feed of the message. And hope you're doing well. Hope you're all healthy. Hope things are going okay at home as you're, those of you that have kids are working on doing the homeschool kids online scenario, which can be challenging at times. You know, these are a very difficult season. You know, unfortunately, this week, we had somebody in Fairbanks die of COVID, and so we just pray for that family and their loss. You know, churches are severely limited in some of the things that they can do. Businesses, a lot of them have shut down or had to greatly restrict how they do business. It's just a challenging season for all of us, and so just praying for you. Wish I could meet with you. I do miss you all coming to church, and I'm very sad in particular about Easter coming up that we can't meet together. It does look like from the president's recommendations and the CDC that we are looking at, you know, as far as gathering, that's not going to be an option for us physically until May is what it looks like. So I am glad that you're here, but God is still working. He's always doing things. I'm always amazed. I've been very pleased and impressed by our food pantry volunteers. You know, for a long time, we've fed 80 to 100 people each week, offered them groceries, and that's just been an amazing ministry, and the need for that has expanded, and I'm told that this past Thursday, we saw over 200 people receive groceries. So, you know, they kind of do it like a drive-through so that they can honor the requirements to do it carefully and safely, and so it's kind of one family at a time, but yeah, just an amazing way that our people are being the church. Also been surprised, pleasantly surprised. You know, we've done this twice now. We've had these live feeds, and ours is very simple. And yet, both weeks, they have been larger, significantly larger than a regular week Sunday attendance, and even significantly larger than Easter Sunday attendance, you know, last year. So it's interesting how God takes our limitations and continues to work and to advance His gospel and His message. And so I do thank you for joining us this morning. I would like to pray, and then we'll get into our text. Dear God, we love you, and we trust you, even in a difficult season like this one. Lord, we lift up the family in Fairbanks who lost a loved one to COVID this week. We ask for your comfort and your encouragement. Lord, we acknowledge and celebrate that you are greater than any virus, greater than a lost job, greater than anything that we can face in this life. Lord, we celebrate the fact that nothing surprises you. You know all. You are all powerful. And we thank you for working through challenging seasons like this. Lord, we acknowledge you have healing power, that you can heal and you can help. And we just ask for that for those who are sick. I just ask your blessing on our time together, and we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is Palm Sunday today, and so I want to read to you, it's a longer text, but I hope you'll hang with me. I should pause here and also mention, if your learning style does well with an outline, there is one of those that you can get off the Facebook page, and also keep in mind there are some discussion questions that I put on that outline. So if you're sheltering at home with some other folks, with your family, you can ask some questions of each other and kind of have a discussion after this particular message. And I hope you'll do that. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, it says this, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went out and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Hosanna literally means, "Save us now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And so the crowds are excited. The Jewish people had been waiting for a Messiah for just hundreds and hundreds of years. They had prayed for him and waited for him. And here he is. Jesus has arrived. He's recently done the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so there's all kinds of excitement around the ministry of Jesus. Now, waiting is part of life, isn't it? We're all waiting right now for life to return to normal. Or maybe you're a military family and you have a soldier who's deployed and you're waiting for the end of that deployment for him or her to come back. Maybe you're a couple and you're pregnant and you're waiting for a child to give birth. Or maybe you're a worker who's waiting to get your job back. You're on a temporary leave for 6 to 8 weeks. And so I think waiting is part of life. It's something that we all have to deal with. And all through history, the people of God find themselves in moments, seasons, sometimes decades of waiting for the Lord to act in specific ways. Now, the first idea when I look at this particular passage is that I think of we are a people that are waiting on the promises of God. God does keep his promises. He doesn't try to do it. He does it. Abraham was told he would have a miracle son. But he waited probably about 25 years. After a decade of waiting, he and his wife got impatient, and the wife suggested that he sleep with the handmaiden, and it led to an entire mess. We get in trouble when we get impatient. Israel prayed for deliverance from slavery for literally hundreds of years, and yet God finally did come through. David was told he would be king. And eventually he was, but it probably took a good 15 years. Joseph in the Old Testament went through years waiting for God to fulfill a dream he gave him as a young man, that he would be a ruler, that he would have authority. And most scholars estimate it probably took about 18 years for that process. And so we find ourselves, many of us, waiting on the promises of God, but he will come through with it. Godly patience is a willingness to wait for God's timing, David Wilkerson once said. And when you look through biblical history, you see it again and again and again. We see the original promise about the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus himself. Back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I come back to this passage a lot because it's the very first promise about Jesus in the scripture. It is after the fall of man. Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is laying out the consequences of that sin. But in it, in the middle of that consequence, he puts hope. And he says this about Jesus. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So God is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to the devil. And he says, look, somebody's coming who's going to crush your head. And that one is Jesus. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abraham is given a profound promise from God. It says this, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so that last line, that's about Jesus, that all of us can be blessed through the ministry of Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, David is given a promise. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before men. Your throne will be established forever." And ultimately, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the eternal king, spiritually now, but in all ways, eventually, when he finally returns. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, we see Mary. She's given promises about Jesus. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And so the takeaway is this, that promises have been made by God. He doesn't just try. He always comes through. Always. No exceptions. And so we can have confidence, as in Psalm 27:14, it says that we are to wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. You see, I believe that God likes our enthusiasm, but He seems to love our endurance. He appreciates our patience. He operates on a different timeline than you and I do. Those of you who are parents understand that your definition of we're going to do something soon and your small child's definition of we're going to do something soon is very different. I remember as a young parent learning that if there was something big and exciting that I didn't tell the kids till right before or maybe the day before, because if I told them a couple weeks before, they just badgered me about it. They thought it was always going to be right now. And I think that's how we are with God. You know, the poster boy for waiting on the Lord is Simeon in the New Testament. Simeon was an old man who would worship, and when Joseph and Mary came and brought Jesus to the temple, he met them, and he shared with them prophecies about Jesus' life, but he had been promised that he would never die until he saw the Messiah. And so he had waited his whole life watching and waiting for Jesus Christ. And he was thrilled when Jesus arrived. There was also a prophet named Anna who lived in the temple area who was also waiting to see the Messiah. And so she rejoiced with Joseph and Mary when she finally saw him. So we see when we look at this particular passage that Israel and us are all called to wait on the promises of God. We also see a lesson that I think is hard for people, and that is that there is a surprising disappointment in this particular passage. Because what's going to happen after this? Here they welcome Jesus. Here this is like the one big PR event that he allows in his ministry. Usually he's trying to suppress the crowds, but here he's like, yes, you can celebrate this. The Messiah has come. And yet it turns pretty quickly from this adulation, from this welcoming, to crucify him, crucify him. And they may not have been the exact same crowds, but you see Jesus go from being welcomed and celebrated to being crucified. Now, this is a surprising disappointment. This is a major idea that when we look at this, because the Jews had in their heads that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, and it was going to all be about a literal, physical, political kingdom right then. Now, they should have understood. They should have gotten this, because the Scripture really gave them quite a bit. I'm not going to read all these to you, but I'm just going to give you some examples. But the problem is, I think the Jewish people, like us, we often see what we want to see, rather than what's there. There are all these prophecies. Psalm 55, it's predicted the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, and that's fulfilled in Judas in Matthew 26. It's predicted in Zechariah chapter 13 that the Messiah, the disciples would flee from him, run from him, abandon him. In Matthew 26, that is fulfilled. It's also predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus would be spit upon. That's back in Isaiah chapter 50, and that's fulfilled in Matthew 27. We see that he would be wounded and bruised. Isaiah 53 elaborates on that. We see it fulfilled in Matthew 27, that his hands and feet would be pierced. This method of crucifixion that hadn't even been invented back when Psalm 22 was written, and Jesus dies on a cross, and that's fulfilled, and we see that in the Scriptures. We see that he's crucified with transgressors or criminals. That's back in Isaiah 53, and we see it fulfilled in Mark chapter 15. We see again and again, we see that he was going to pray for his persecutors. That's predicted in Isaiah 53, and he does that in Luke 23. That his garments would be divided up, that they would cast lots for that. And we see that predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 22, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament as we watch the soldiers do that at the foot of the cross. We see in Psalm 22 that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he literally does this in Matthew chapter 27. And so we see over and over and over again that the Jewish people were given these prophecies that should have indicated to them that the Messiah was going to have to suffer. The Messiah was going to have to die. There was prophecies about darkness over the land back in Amos 8, and it's fulfilled in Matthew 27. Remember, when Jesus is dying on the cross, there was 3 hours of darkness. And so we see this. Even the fact that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb was predicted over and over again. You see these remarkable prophecies. Lee Strobel, the Christian author who started out as an atheist, talks about the messianic fingerprint, that there were all these indicators, all these things were going to happen, and Jesus Christ shows up and all the marks are there. Jesus matches all of it. But they didn't quite get it. They didn't understand it. They viewed the Messiah differently. These predictions that I've given you, and I've just given you some of them, are dark. I love what one author said about this. Her name is Barbara Brown Taylor, and she said this: new life starts in the dark. Whether it is a seed in the ground, a baby in a womb, or Jesus in a tomb, it starts in the dark. And we see this, that God keeps his promises, and it might be a surprising disappointment to us that he doesn't always intervene when we hope he will intervene, but he is working. He is the God of hope, and he works in the dark, just like a seed gives birth to new life. I want you to imagine what it felt like to be one of those disciples, leaving your family, leaving your business, and following Jesus, who you think is going to be the Messiah, who is the Messiah, for 3.5 years, giving all that effort, all that time, and then you watch him die on a cross. Your friend, your leader, it had to be absolutely devastating. Jesus says in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. They needed that. They needed to cling to that. And I don't think they did based on their actions, based on how they acted in cowardice. And yet we all have those moments of doubt, those moments where we don't remember what God has told us that he's going to do. And so God doesn't always do what we expect. Sometimes you pray for someone and they don't get well. And so, you know, I'll never forget a little girl, Lexi, who was one of our foster children. And we, as a church, prayed for her. She had gotten buried by snow on a roof that had slid off. And it took, I think, 8 minutes for those medical personnel to get to her. And we prayed and we hoped for a miracle. This was a while back, and it didn't happen. And yet God gives us his ultimate yes in heaven. We talked about that last week, and he does give us this. He does give us new life, eternal life. He does give us the best yes in heaven. We don't always get yeses here. Sometimes we do, but not always. And so there can be this surprising disappointment. But when we look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the third major idea is this idea that we get to experience and understand the greater gift. And in the cross is a greater gift. They wanted Rome defeated. They wanted a political kingdom. And God says, you're not thinking big enough. You need to understand that your real slavery is to sin. Your real slavery is the bondage to death. And I'm going to help you with that bigger problem. And so Jesus comes, and we need to look to the cross to understand this greater gift. As they cried out that day, save us now, they meant political salvation. I think most of them did. But God answered the real cry of their heart, the real problem that they had, the deeper issue. And he gave them what they needed, which was a spiritual king, which was spiritual salvation, freedom from sin, and the ultimate and final death and separation from God. He offered us Jesus the Messiah, the source of eternal life. At the heart of the greater gift is John 3:16 and 17, where Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We have all wronged people. We have all done things that we should not have done. And because of what God did through Jesus on the cross, we can be forgiven. We can be set free. Our guilt does have a solution. We can experience this greater gift. And I want to walk very, very quickly. I don't have time to unpack them all. The seven statements that Jesus made while on the cross. He may have said more than that. He may have said several of them several times. We don't know. But the seven statements that are recorded for us, I think, give a great summary and give us a glimpse and snapshots of what the greater gift of the cross offers us. Let's run through them. The first is when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, in the original language, this is not just a past tense, Jesus said this. You could interpret this and understand this as kind of him repeating this, that he's continually, you see him on the cross continually saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." I don't know about you, but I find this stunning. Even though I've read this hundreds of times, it is amazing. He's in absolute agony, and he's praying for, and we get to overhear this prayer. He's praying for his enemies. He's praying for them. "Father, forgive them." Who are them? Who are they? Well, they're the hardened executioner soldiers, the Romans. Who are they? They're the religious leaders who I envision with their arms crossed and they're satisfied that they finally got Jesus. Who are them? Well, I envision it's the crowd. Some had maybe seen his miracles, but now they've turned on him. And who are them? Who are they? It's us. Ultimately, it's us. I've never forgotten years ago when that a pretty famous movie, The Passion of the Christ, came out. Mel Gibson, who put that movie together, he did a little cameo. You didn't see his face, but I read that when they nailed the nails into the hands of Jesus for that particular film, that he had the actor, the guard, step away, and he stuck his own hands in there to do that because he wanted to be reminded that his sins put Jesus on that cross. My sins put him on that cross. Your sins put him on that cross. And so as we understand the greater gift of the cross, the first one is the forgiveness of sins. And then we see kind of the dramatic case study of it, where Jesus has this brief conversation with this criminal next to him. If you read all the parallel passages in the Gospels, you know that both criminals on either side of Jesus mocked him, insulted him. But something changed for one of the criminals. Something changed. I think it was because he overheard this prayer, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And this hardened criminal who had made choice after choice that he regretted was struck to the heart and found some hope and thought, maybe, I know it's desperate. I know I have nothing to offer, but maybe. And he cries out to Jesus on the cross, "Remember me." Which in essence, when you look at Scripture, that means deliver me, help me, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says these remarkable words of forgiveness. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. I love that passage. I love that story because it reminds us it's about grace, unmerited favor, nothing we do, nothing we've deserved, nothing we've earned. Salvation is an incredible gift. I was reading this week that the Greek word for paradise in this verse is a transliteration of a Persian word that was used in ancient times to refer to the king's garden. And in Persia, if you were especially favored by the king, he would invite you into his walled garden. It was a remarkable place. They said sometimes it even had like a zoo. And you would go into this place of incredible beauty and spend time with the king. And I love that, how that kind of unpacks a little bit paradise, heaven. You get to go to this place of beauty, this place where you get to spend time with the king. Ultimately, Eden restored, the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, heaven and a new heavens and a new earth, which we talked about last week. The cross doesn't just offer us forgiveness of sins, it also offers us a new family. Jesus, when he's on the cross, speaks to John the Apostle and his mother Mary. And he says to them, he says, "Behold your son and behold your mother." He kind of introduces them to each other as family. Jesus, through his church, Jesus, through his ministry, creates a new family. We all have our loyalties. We all have our blood-related family. But Jesus creates a new family. It's really our forever family, where we will be in heaven, those folks that we will be with, those bonds are remarkable. And I love this. In his moment of agony and distress and pain, Jesus is taking care of his mother. He is creating a new family, putting mother and son together. I was reading about an author, Adam Hamilton, tells the story of Roger, a teacher in an elementary school in Manhattan, Kansas. And Roger noticed this one boy, Jonathan. He was a fourth grader at the time. And he noticed that Jonathan was having some trouble. And one day when he left the school late, he'd been working, it was past dark, and he walks out to his car and he sees Jonathan out there swinging all alone on the playground. And he begins to have a conversation with Jonathan and begin to engage with him. And he finds out that Jonathan's mom had left the family. He was all alone. His dad was doing the best he could, but he was struggling and it wasn't going well. And this teacher began to invest in Jonathan. He began to be a father figure to him. And eventually, this boy went to foster care, and then this teacher, Roger, actually adopted him. And Adam Hamilton, the author of the book I was reading, talked about how he said this little boy, Jonathan, grew up to be a remarkable young man. And he followed his godly calling, and he began to work with those who were oppressed and hurting and in poverty in South Africa, and then eventually ended up back in Chicago working with inner city kids who were struggling. And Adam Hamilton, the author, said, "And that young man is now my son-in-law. And he is truly remarkable." And he said, "I am forever grateful to that teacher who created a new family." And Jesus offers us that. We have rebelled against God. We have rebelled and rejected him. And yet Jesus invites us to the table, invites us into the family. We get to become sons and daughters of God. You know, John Wesley, his last words, according to historians, is this. He says, "Best of all, God is with us." And this is our Abba, our Father, our Daddy. He is with us. And so part of the greater gift of the cross is that we get a new family. God invites us into his family. The cross also offers us truth. When you look at Jesus on the cross again, you see that Jesus is praying and he cries out in pain. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, see, in that statement, there is lots of truth that is offered to us. A true picture of our sin, that the cost of our sin is high and deadly. A true picture of God, that he is holy, that God the Father, in a sense, had to turn away from God the Son. They had always been completely unified, but because of sin and because of God's holiness, God the Father had to turn away. And Jesus felt that for the very first time in all eternity. That, as he cries out on the cross, we are revealed this great truth about the costliness and the deadliness of our sin, and yet the incredible love that God paid that price for us. Jesus on the cross took the full poison of our wickedness. And so we get a true picture. We get truth. The cross gives us truth. A true picture of God. A true picture of our sinfulness. And a true picture of the price of God's grace. It also gives us, I think, a true picture of Jesus' sufferings, his honest feelings. We also see a true picture of Jesus' humanity when he cries out, "I thirst." I mean, this is God the Son who made heaven and earth, God the Son who made oceans and rivers and groundwater, and yet he cries out, "I thirst." He was fully human. He stripped away the prerogatives of deity to live life on our terms, even dying on a cross, and he did that because he loved us. The final things that Jesus said on the cross is he said, "It is finished," and he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." See, the cross offers us a call to trust. The cross invites us to live as Jesus lived, to completely trust the Father. In the garden, before the cross, Jesus cries out, "Is there any other way?" And he cried it out over and over again. And he got the answer from God, "No, there's no other way." God the Father said, "No, there's no other way." And Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so Jesus trusted, and we are called to trust. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that meant it's paid in full. I want you to envision your biggest bill. What is that? Is that your car payment, your car loan? Is it your mortgage on your house? Is it your college loans? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a business loan you took out. You're an entrepreneur. I want you to imagine your greatest debt and then somebody stamping paid in full on that debt. Our greatest spiritual debt is our sin against a holy God. And the cross of Jesus Christ stamps paid in full. And we can accept that gift. We can accept that payment that He made for us. It is finished. Those are beautiful words. That it took Jesus great pain to catch His breath, to cry out, dying on a cross. And then finally He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus' life was not taken from Him. Jesus' life was offered for us. He gave it. He could have ended the cross at any time. He could have called battalions of angels to free Him, but He chose not to, because it was the price He had to pay for us to be invited into the family. It was the price He had to pay for us to be forgiven. And so when we look at the greater gift that is the cross of Jesus Christ, much greater than what those Jewish people, as they cried out, Hosanna, save us now, that political salvation that they wanted, so much greater, the cross. When we look at that, we can trust God because He has our best interest at heart. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, some of my favorite words in the Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. Jesus walked that out perfectly. Can you imagine being a disciple, being Mary at the foot of the cross? It didn't look like God was winning. It didn't look like the plan had come together. It didn't look like it was all working. But God had planned this before the foundation of the world. I used to watch kind of a silly show, The A-Team, and the leader of The A-Team used to say, I love it when a plan comes together. That's not how the apostles felt when they looked at the cross. Now, once they saw the risen Christ, maybe they began to change. They moved from being cowards to being courageous. And we'll talk about the resurrection next week as you join us for Easter. And I just want us to, I really feel like the last half of the sermon has been a communion thought. And so I just want to invite you, maybe you have some bread, maybe you have some grape juice, and I'll be offering communion in our future live streams as well, just very simply, very quickly. But if you want to join me in that, you can celebrate the greater gift of the cross of Jesus Christ, all that He offers us in that. And so I just want to show you the simple, symbolic meal that Jesus Himself instituted at that Passover He celebrated. Took the bread and He said it was His body that was offered for us. And He offered the wine or the grape juice that represented His blood that was spilled for us so that we could be forgiven and set free. And every time we take that, every time we celebrate that, we are reminded of the central saving act of our faith, Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for today. I thank You for each person who's watching this live stream, whether they are an active part of Journey Church or whether they just found us somehow. I just pray that the truth of Your gospel would grab hold of their heart, that they would put their trust in You, that they would come and talk to us and we could walk them through and help them to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a fully devoted follower. And we could baptize them as the Bible commands us to do. Lord, I just ask Your blessing on each person watching this, that You would protect them from this virus and from other things, that You would bless them, lead them, give them Your wisdom. Help them to live out the calling You have placed on their lives. Lord, I ask for this blessing that You offer each of us. In the name of that is above all names, Jesus Christ, amen.